You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
If you could give an accurate picture of the God you worship, would the rest of us like him? If you could relate to us your God image, could we love the God you describe? It's true, all of us have conceptions of God in our minds, and some are good God images, whereas others are distortions of who he truly is. Waylon Ward, a Christian counselor, describes a lady's God image who had come to him for help. She told him, "I don't want to talk about God, because God to me is like an 8-foot cobra just sitting on the floor waiting to strike me dead." Other clients said they can't picture God being like a father, some even telling him, "I certainly hope he's not like my father." So what's your God like? In some ways, our conception of him is formed by the feelings and the thoughts that we have pulled together through the years, and the many experiences we've had. Children tend to see God as being like their parents. We grow up believing that God is like our dad or our mom, and that he feels about us the same way they did. And depending on the case, that can be encouraging or it can be devastating, right? So clearly, we must come to view God as the scriptures portray him, or else be in serious error. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus came face to face with a God image distortion. In one of his encounters, he was dealing with a group of extremely religious people whose concept of God was terribly, terribly warped. So our Lord chose to set the record straight, not by entering into deep theological debate, that wasn't the Savior's style, but rather the master storyteller told three stories that have become really the pearls of all the parables. Open your Bibles or your devices to Luke chapter 15. Now, our text will cover the entire chapter eventually. Most people today are somewhat familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. Even if they know next to nothing about the Bible, they know something about this story. J.C. Ryle, the great English pastor, once remarked, "Probably no chapter of the Bible has done greater good to the souls of men than Luke chapter 15. Of all the 40 or so parables Jesus told, this one is the most richly detailed. This one is the most powerfully dramatic and intensely personal. It's full of emotion, as we'll see, ranging from sadness to triumph to a sense of shock, and finally, to an unsettling wish for more closure." So I want to turn your attention to three parts that banded together complete this chapter, as you see from the bookmark. Let's start by noticing the setting described by Luke. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" In keeping with our summer theme, gospel encounters, Jesus here encounters the Pharisees and the scribes. At this point, they were doing all they could to get rid of him. They wanted him out of the picture entirely. As you know, they were legalistic and hypocritical. The Pharisees and the scribes valued the public display of religion before men more than private devotion and true righteousness. Jesus had exposed them over and over again by this point in his ministry, and they hated him for it. They all were at a point of no return at this place. They wanted him dead. But Jesus always seemed to draw the riffraff to himself, didn't he, when he walked among men, the outcasts and the undesirables, the lowlifes, as the world would call them. They seem always to flock to him. The down-and-outers, the dishonest, the prostitutes, the chiefs, cheats, the wicked, the gutter people of the day. They all just seem to stretch their necks trying to glean from every one of his words. Why is that? Because they saw in Jesus Christ someone who cared. He cared about them. He wasn't about to kick their teeth out or look down on them or scorn them. Not at all. So they could sit and listen to him for hours on end. And they did. Here was one who ministered to society's outcast. He didn't despise them, as most did, especially the spiritual elites standing there at that moment. Here finally was one who could stoop and feel and concern himself with sinners. He receives them, the scribes and Pharisees grumbled. And notice verse 1, horror of horrors, he even eats with them. You can almost hear them talking amongst themselves. How outrageous. Look at him over there. He sits down and seems even to enjoy the company of those tax collectors. He's sharing their tableware. He's actually touching his lips to their very unclean cups. Oh, you can sure tell a man by the company he keeps. You see, respectable people of that day did not eat at the same table with notorious sinners. Dining together was a big thing. And so it was considered tantamount to approval and acceptance. But in this testimony, they were right. That is, regarding Jesus, it was spot on, and I thank the Lord it was. How about you? Because the Lord Jesus is indeed the one who receives sinners. He receives them to pardon them. He receives them to sanctify them. He receives them to make them fit for heaven. It's his special work to do so. The Bible says, for this end he came into the world, not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came into our world to save sinners. And what he was upon the earth as he walked among us, he is right now at the hand of God and ever shall be, emphatically, the sinner's friend. Amen? True, our Lord's behavior may have made some uncomfortable. Obviously, he practiced radical identification, and are we glad for that? Because he never isolated himself from sinners. And yet, at the very same time, he practiced what we might call radical separation, because he never condoned their sins. And that's the balance we need to strike in our own gospel encounters. So don't forget the distinction that Jesus did not seek fellowship with sinners or consort with them in their sin. Oh no, Scripture describes him as holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. His overtures to sinners were always in the context of seeking their salvation, of offering grace and mercy and extending forgiveness. Yes, of course, our Lord hung around notorious sinners, but always as their deliverer, not affirming them in their sin or in any way excusing it. Now, listen, according to the scribes and the Pharisees, this man Jesus was way off base. He simply was not playing the game according to their rules, because to them, he could not be of God, not at all. Their concept of God did not allow contact with sinners. The tax collectors were a despised lot at that time. Verse 1 talks about them. They were the pariahs. They were the unclean. And they dealt with the Gentiles. As far as the Pharisees were concerned and other Jews at the time, the tax collectors were traitors to the uttermost degree. They had sold themselves out to Rome, collecting taxes at the expense of their captive Jewish brethren. Now, verse 1, the word sinners is a broad term. It was used, of course, by the religious big shots of the time. And whoever didn't keep the law, according to their interpretation, the Pharisees labeled as sinners. But they also called them the people of the land, the Haaretz. And there was a complete barrier between the Pharisees and these people of the land. To marry a daughter to one of them was like exposing her bound and helpless to a lion, as one rabbi said. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man, or to have him in his home as his guest. And he was forbidden as much as it was possible to have any business dealings with him whatsoever. You see, the Pharisees viewed God as one who loved the righteous, but hated sinners. They'd never sung the song we sang this morning. They never read John 3:16. They believed God took great delight in seeing sinners destroyed, annihilating them like some kind of cruel, sadistic maniac, pulling the legs off sinners like one would a fly before dispatching it. In fact, strict Jews of the lot Jesus was near here would never ever believe that there would be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, as we'll see in the stories. No. You see, they believed glory would rejoice over one sinner who gets totally obliterated, who gets the axe. They simply had no concept of a God who loved sinners and sought to bring them into fellowship with himself from the depths of that loving heart of his. So to them, the social actions of Jesus were really the clincher proofs. This man is not from God. God doesn't pander to publicans. He sure doesn't dine with sinners. According to them, he despises the dregs of society. And he doesn't have fellowship with those who are not our kind of people. That was their God image. And quite frankly, it stank. The Pharisees were dead wrong. The scribes' view of God was atrociously mistaken. So the whole scene of verses 1 and 2 raised an important issue. What is God's attitude toward sinners? Jesus thought that question so important, he goes on for 30 verses to answer it. The situation called for some stories. So that leads us to part 2 of this chapter. Let's look at the stories that are depicted by Luke. While Jesus' reply contained 3, it was collectively a single parable. Look at verse 3 and let's consider the first story he told. It was that of a determined shepherd who set out to find and bring back one of his sheep which had become hopelessly lost. Verse 3. So he told them this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open country and go after the one that is lost, until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What a common sketch that was for Jesus to draw in their mind's eye with his words. They knew all about Judean shepherds. They would see them on the countryside and on the mountainsides every day. They knew the Judean shepherd had a hard and dangerous job because that shepherd was responsible for each and every one of the sheep of his flock. And to many of the Jews in ancient times, the sheep represented food to eat. The sheep provided milk to drink, wool for the making of clothing, and flesh for the offering of the many required sacrifices at temple. Now, sheep were by nature wayward and defenseless and, let's face it, stupid. Dumb. It's not a compliment, Christian, to be likened to a sheep. And so it was necessary to have this constant supervision. And when the news spread that a local shepherd was out on the mountainside searching for his lost sheep, why, the whole village would come together and keep vigil, waiting for his return. And when they spotted him at a distance, carrying that sheep across his shoulders, coming back home, why, the whole community would shout with joy and thanksgiving, and the glad shepherd would throw a big party to celebrate the finding of one lost sheep. Now, in the second story, Jesus described a woman who loses a priceless coin, verses 8 to 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, Jesus says. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the story talks about a drachma in the Greek text. And a drachma was equal to a day's wage at the time. And it's true, many people of the day were so dirt poor that one day's wage, if it was lost, could spell disaster, and often did. But I believe she sought that coin with so much energy for another reason. I think Jesus was probably referring to the woman's dowry money. Women of that day wore frontlets or headbands with coins on them. And the coins on these semeti, as they were called, were valuable to a woman because they were a public sign that she was married. So losing one of those coins could signify to the public out there, even though untrue, that she had been unfaithful to her husband. So women, if you've ever lost your wedding ring down the sink and had to call in a plumber to retrieve it after your husband messed up all the pipes, you get the idea. This coin meant a lot to this lady. Losing it tore her heart apart and gave her that sick, sick feeling of being separated from a treasured possession. Think of this. Homes at that time had dirt floors, or sometimes stone. But they were a far cry from your basic laminates or hardwoods today. And because of the dust and dampness in that part of the world, straw was usually strewn over their floors. So for her, it was like looking for a dime in a haystack, really. The straw would have to be sifted through and swept away in every corner to find the fallen coin. It would have been a tough task. But the value of that lost coin made all the sweaty work worthwhile when it was finally found. Now, the result is, of course, the same as in story one that Jesus gave us. She gets on her phone and calls her neighbors and friends and relatives, and she invites them to come to a big bash to celebrate the finding of the coin. Well, we all know Jesus loved to tell stories, so he feels another one coming on. The prodigal son, as we've come to call the third story in this chapter, listen to me, involves a loving father, yes. But it involves a loving father who had two lost sons. One was far away, but one was at home. So let's refresh ourselves with the account. Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? And here I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat. Let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. All three of the stories Jesus tells here contain one word, I'm sure you noticed it, that in biblical terminology spells absolute disaster. That word is lost. 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 Each of the lost items, a sheep, a coin, and a young man, had one thing in common. They were all separated from their ideal environment. The word is apolumi in the Greek text, and it means, quite literally, they were headed for destruction. And that's exactly the way it is with spiritually lost people today. They're disoriented. They're not sure what they should be accomplishing. No real purpose in life. They've never read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Without God, the lost are disintegrated, falling apart at the spiritual seams, because the integrating part of man is always God. Blaise Pascal put it best. It's also attributed to St. Augustine. Our hearts have a God-shaped hole that only He can fill. But lost people pursue their security and their significance. They try to find satisfaction in power and portfolios and pleasure instead of the Lord God, which leads only to corruption, only to lust, and only drinking water from broken cisterns. Ask King Solomon. He had everything. Everything you could wish for or hope for, the height of hedonism. And yet we're told, he said, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. It's true, Jesus hardly ever spoke of people as sinners, per se, but he often called them the lost. The lost may not realize it, but they are lost. They are away from the glory of the Father's home. They're unfulfilled and, worst of all, unregenerate. But don't miss the fact that the prodigal's lostness, I call him the prodigal, although that isn't in the text, of course, but we're stuck with it. The prodigal's lostness was a chosen state. In that case, hear me now, you know exactly what you're doing, right? You thumb your nose at God, you thumb your nose at your parents, you thumb your nose at authority in your life, you thumb your nose at society, and you cop out into a far country. But the result is always the same, a separation from the maker of men. So the antithesis of salvation is being lost. And the unbendable rule of God takes over. And that rule is you'll reap exactly what you've sown. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption, for God is never mocked. This young man decided he wanted his freedom. So he asked for his inheritance. Now, he's the second born, remember, in the story. And apparently, he knew Deuteronomy chapter 21 of the Mosaic Law. He was entitled as the second born son to one third of all that his father possessed, because the eldest son got two thirds. You think, well, that doesn't sound fair, but the eldest son was in charge of the family after the father would die, so it was very fair. It was the Mosaic Law. Now, Julie and I have two sons, Matt and Adam. We were up enjoying them and the family just a few weeks ago, and I was telling Adam, sorry, it's the law. Younger son, you only get one third of my inheritance. He found no humor in that. In Middle Eastern culture, frankly, listen, this young man is asking for his father to die. Just die, old man. You've been around long enough. It's time to check out. So evidently, he couldn't handle the rules of a good home. He flies the coop, wants to see the world, to be free, to live life loosely, to gratify every fleshly desire. Some liberty, right? Bible tells us that sin carries its own penalty. Well, this young man had a ball as long as the cash kept flowing. And sure, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. But then the money ran out, a severe famine struck. We all know how bad that could be from the study in Genesis. And this son, knowing he needed now to find some work, winds up tending pigs. I don't know why, but it reminded me of the old Willie Nelson song. If you've got the money, honey, I got the time. We'll go honky-tonkin', and we'll have us a time. We'll make all the right spots, dance, drink beer and wine. You got the money, honey, I got the time. But then the song goes on. And if you run short of money, honey, then I'll run short of time. Because you with no more money means I have no more time for you. That's exactly what happened to this young man in Jesus' story. Where are all his friends now when there's no more money? Their history, they're gone. What happened to all those pleasures he and his friends had enjoyed? They're all behind him now. What began as a thrill becomes a master. I think he provides an eloquent rebuttal of the message told to us by today's entertainment society and our culture, that sin has no consequences. The party drinker becomes the alcoholic. The casual drug user becomes the addict. The promiscuous playboy or playgirl becomes diseased or pregnant or else a single parent. And the party becomes the prison. Now remember, he was a Jewish kid, as Jesus told the story. So a Jew feeding pigs. I mean, he knew he'd have to find a job. He was starving to death. But this, the least clean of all unclean animals, how degrading. In fact, there was a common saying at the time among the Jews, may a curse come upon any man who cares for swine. Oh, sin is a hard taskmaster, isn't it? And those who choose that route find it out sooner or later. Under this deceptive yearning for freedom, so-called, a person heads out to the distant country of sin, where there's selfishness and a waste of the God-given gifts they have. And there one must eat of the fruits of their wrongdoing. Son lost everything, Jesus said. He lost self-respect. He lost the comforts of a good home. He lost the fellowship of a kind and gracious father. And he finds himself completely alone. Starving, he even desires, the text says, to eat the carob pods that the swine were eating, which in my study I found out was the only real thing that grew during a time of famine. But nobody would even give them to him. Isn't it true, sadly, that it's not until we reach the pig pen in life that we truly understand the glory of the Father's home? Someone wrote, the pleasures are like the snow, falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. It's gone. He lost his independence, he lost his fortune, everything he counted near and dear, and for which he left home to obtain. It all slipped through his fingers like so much water. And alone with the pigs, he sobs out his confession. I am dying with hunger. And in the story, it would not have been an exaggeration with the severe famine. But now we come to the central truth. Jesus has given us the stories. What did he have uppermost in his mind as he told those stories? What God image did he want those who were hearing him originally to learn, and what does he want us to learn? So thirdly, let's consider the sureness of divine love and pardon for sinners. The sureness of God's love and pardon for sinners. The truth uppermost in this parable is that God receives and pardons sinners. The Father's heart is such, it beats with love for the lost. Now, since we've come to call this the parable of the prodigal son, perhaps we put too much limelight on the son instead of the father. But the Father's really the hero of the story. He's mentioned 12 times, and he pictures the Heavenly Father, of course. So the true God image is portrayed by this parable, especially as how God relates to sinners, the true God image. First of all, we can say that the lost are precious to the Lord. And aren't we glad? No Pharisee, no scribes. He does not hate them. He doesn't get his jollies out of seeing them squirm and hurt and die. In fact, he sent his only begotten, the Lord Jesus, to take their punishment upon himself. God hurts. He suffers when he knows there are lost ones. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the emphasis is not on the sheep, not on the coin, and not on the son. No, the camera, Luke's pen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses us in on the suffering of the shepherd, on the heartbreak of the woman, and on the pain of the father until the lost is found. What other explanation could there be for all their efforts? We don't like to lose anything precious and dear to us, do we? We don't like to lose some valued possession, some valued treasure. And God is like us in this. We are lost without Jesus. But listen, God, even in our lostness, sees us as his image bearers, marred though that image is, and he's determined to reclaim us for himself. The lost are precious to God, first of all. Second of all, the lost are loved by him. Look again at verse 20. And he, the son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Present tense verbs. Now the words "a long way off" tell us the father expected the son's return. He didn't sit idly by on the porch rocker. Evidently, as Jesus tells the story, each day he traveled to kind of a high point, a long distance from home, where he could spot the boy's return at the earliest moment it happened. Now, you got to remember that the full penalty prescribed by the Mosaic law for such a rebellious son was death. Death by stoning. In fact, the law ordered that all the men of the city shall stone him to death, the rebellious son, with stones, so you will put away the evil from among you. The time of Jesus in the first century, they weren't doing that. They substituted that with public humiliation. In lieu of stoning, just humiliation of the greatest sort. And that's what the village people would have done in seeing the return of the prodigal. So I believe the father clearly wanted to reach the son before the boy reached the town to protect him from the outpouring of scorn that he knew he would receive if he walked to that place as the rebel son, unreconciled to the father. So the father himself would bear the shame and take the abuse instead. In being the first person to reach him, he could deflect what he knew his rebel son would suffer in town. And so verse 20 tells us he was filled with compassion. Compassionate father. The word in the Greek is inward bowels. Pastor Adam used that word a few weeks ago in one of his sermons. I love the Greek term, splagna, you know. Inward bowels. He loves him from the gut. The father's love didn't begin again at that meeting point. He never ceased loving the prodigal. He loved his son when that rebellious, wicked young man was not worth loving. He was an ungrateful bum who wanted his father dead, but the father loved him unconditionally. God loves sinners, and with great eagerness, he anticipates their returning to him. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh man, this guy had rehearsed and then memorized his confession all the way walking home. He had it down pat, but the father doesn't even give him an opportunity to finish it in verses 22 and 23. No, the father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. Quickly, quickly, quickly. The best Greek texts say he preceded the orders with that adverb, tashu, quickly. He wanted no delays. It was a matter of utmost importance to this dad. Everything needed to be done as speedily as possible. Man, I'm glad God isn't like us. Because we'd probably say, not good enough. Hit the dirt, kid. Grovel. You have wronged me in so many ways. You have brought shame to our family and to its legacy. Do you actually believe that a little memorized confession is going to somehow put you back into my good graces? But not this father. The robe and the ring were badges of authority and honor. So in that world, he's conferring those on his son who has returned. Bestowing honor and privilege. Oh, even the shoes were provided. Don't miss that. It's important to note that in that day, servants of the house went barefoot. It was only the sons of the house that got the nice shoes. The slave's dream in the old spiritual is of that time when all God's children got shoes. It's a sign of freedom. The father said, my son's home again. Let's celebrate. God loves the lost so much that he misses even one. Now, the third display of God's attitude toward sinners is found in the story, because we're told in the stories that God seeks the sinner. No Pharisee ever imagined a God who would seek out a sinner. No scribe would ever dream of a seeking God. Almost no one in that society could even conceive of God reaching out to sinners. No, most people thought his only attitude towards sinners was stern disapproval. And it was therefore the repentant sinner's duty to work hard to redeem himself, to do his best, mainly through legal obedience to the law and the picayunish traditions of men, to gain whatever degree of divine favor he could earn. But in seeing this, it occurred to me that just the exact opposite extreme has gone toward our society. Have you noticed that? Too many people today take God's forgiveness totally for granted. They think of him, their God image is, thinking of him as so unconcerned about sin that things like his wrath and redemption through the blood and blood atonement are crude and outmoded concepts for another year, a long time ago, not today. Both of these perspectives are seriously deficient. Now, the Pharisees and scribes of verse 1, they might have agreed that if a man came crawling to God on his hands and feet in self-abasement and begged and begged and begged for pity, he might find it doubtful, but he might. Never did they conceive of a God who went out searching for the lost. But that's exactly what God did in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. But the Father sent him into the world. And as Jesus said from his own testimony, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. Oh, Christian, he's the hound of heaven, and aren't we glad he is? Our Lord was like that shepherd in the first story. He didn't sit in glory, that celestial realm, grieving over the one lost sheep. Oh, no, he left the grandeur of that paradise and made a beeline to this earth slum to seek us out. And he never rested till he had made a perfect atonement for our transgressions, brought in everlasting righteousness, provided redemption, and opened the door to eternal life to all appointed to it. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Every Christian has been sought by God, who always finds what he seeks. And who of us isn't touched by the words of Spencer Walton, set to music, one of our great hymns of the faith? In tenderness, he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again, while angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. God values the lost. He loves them with an everlasting love, and he seeks them sacrificially. But also, fourthly, he rejoices when the lost are found. All three stories refer to the party going on. The shepherd, the woman, and the father were just filled with unhindered, lavish, uninhibited joy when their lost was found. Nothing was held back. Nothing. Pharisees had a saying at the time, there's joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. They sure had God pegged wrongly, didn't they? Just like so many hurting, lonely, guilt-ridden people today. And maybe you're one of them. Perhaps you're here and you've got the same mistaken concept of the God who created you. And you might be saying, he likes to see me hurt. God would never want me to come to him. He would never want to see me be saved, no matter how much I repent. I've done so many bad things in my life, so many sins, so many skeletons in my closet. He sure couldn't be joyful if I came to him. Oh no, he wants to punish me for all my wrongs. No party thrown for me, only the punishment I deserve. No, dear one. No. God is full of grace. He loves you. He's the God of all mercy. And he's much more understanding than the people around you are. And Jesus has told us that his heart fills with joy when the sinner repents. Really, he's elated when the wanderer comes home. He throws a lavish party in heaven when sinners get saved, and he invites the angelic host to share in all the festivities of it. But let's not fail to see from the parables that God receives sinners and forgives them. The father in the story kisses his returned son again and again fervently. He forgave the prodigal and honored him. That's not like how we often are when it comes to forgiving. Some forgive those who have wronged them or offended them as a favor, and they'll never let the forgiven one forget it. Some forgive without ever moving beyond the offense, so it's always hinted at. And it's held over the forgiven one like a threat. One time, President Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners when they finally had been defeated and returned to the Union. The questioner expected that Lincoln would take vengeance, a severe vengeance on them all. But the president answered famously, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." It's the wonder of the love of God that he treats us like that. But I have to take a minute to say, how can he? It's true that sin must be atoned for. Don't ever imagine that when God forgives sin, he simply looks the other way or pretends it never happened. Oh, no. The Mosaic law was filled with bloody sacrifices. The rivers of blood ran in the Old Testament, precisely to make this truth inescapable. We can never atone for our own sins. We can never be good enough to do so. And the Bible makes it clear. That's why we need a substitute. The writer to the Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist points his bony finger at Jesus when he comes to be baptized. And what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, finally, who takes away the sin of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us, our substitute, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul wrote. Now, Jesus didn't mention anything about the actual means of atonement in this parable. After all, that wasn't his point. But he did directly confront the Pharisees' error, which was their insistence that all sinners need to do is perform certain works to atone for their own sins and thus earn the forgiveness and favor of God. Very comforting to know we don't have to do that. To know that the Father takes the initiative in winning the lost to himself. In fact, if he didn't, none of us would come to him, as Jesus said in John 6:44. But we should never forget that lost people who are alerted to their lost condition by the Spirit of God need to repent. So let me summarize the actions of the prodigal. Number one, he recognized his lost condition, right? Verse 17. I like rather this translation. He came to his senses. Here is where true repentance always begins, with an accurate assessment of one's own spiritual condition. Everyone from the most profligate of sinners, like the prodigal, to the most patronizing, self-righteous Pharisee needs to face the reality that the sinfulness, Romans 7, that we have inherited from Adam has made us all spiritual paupers, right? In fact, we get to the Sermon on the Mount soon, Pastor Adam, and we will go to that first beatitude, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who wake up to realize they are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing they can do to earn salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, like the prodigal was dead before he came alive. But that would have not done a stitch of good for this young man had he not acted upon it. So he recognized his condition, and then he repented. Metanoo, the Greek term, to change the mind. You're going in one direction, you turn around and go in the opposite direction. And that's the first step to spiritual sanity, isn't it? And in the pigsty, he was ready. He was broken. He was alone. He was penitent. And there, he believed in his Father. Now notice, he admitted that he had sinned against heaven first when he came, verse 21, to his dad. He admitted what we all must, sin as first and foremost an affront to a holy, righteous God. In Psalm 51, David said, against you and you only, O Lord, have I sinned. And I read that verse and I want to ask, like I think all of us do, well, David, what about Bathsheba? You committed adultery with her. You stole her from her husband. Against you, O Lord, against you only have I sinned. Okay, David, how about Uriah? You had him killed. Against you and you only have I sinned. David recognized as king, his sin was first and foremost an affront to a holy, righteous God. So did this son. So he recognized his lost condition. He repented of his sin. But notice he returned to the Father. Verse 20. He got up from the pigsty and came to his dad. Just thinking about his lostness did not save him. Repentance alone was not enough. After all, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, repented. He felt very remorseful for betraying the Lord. But he's the son of perdition and he's in hell at this very moment. So this young man saw his only hope was to go back, hear me, and personally join himself to his Father. And that's why Jesus said, come unto me, all those of you who are heavy laden and burdened down, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Jesus, trusting in him alone to save you? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, one time a Sunday school teacher had taught this parable of the prodigal. She gets done and she asks her students, who wasn't celebrating in the story? A little kid raised his hand and said, the fatted calf. Well, our Lord continues with the right answer by introducing the elder son. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yeah, right. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he's alive. He was lost. He's found. So he gets back from the field, and the elder brother is ticked off with all the merrymaking. This is a picture of the Pharisees and the scribes to whom Jesus spoke in this encounter. Like them, the elder son was self-righteous. He was jealous and he was heartless. Notice he calls the prodigal, not this little brother of mine, but your son. Your son. He found no joy in the fact that his once dead brothers got new life. He was just like the Pharisees Jesus had all around him at that moment. He was also lost. He just never would have admitted it. Listen, verse 28 says he was angry and he refused to go in. It's a fascinating omission in this story. Did you see it? Did you see what it was? There's no ending. Did the older brother enter the house or not? We're not told. Because that's precisely the issue the Lord set before the Pharisees and the issue he sets before us today. You see, to reject the Father's gracious treatment of the most unworthy of sinners is to deceive yourself about your need for grace and forfeit the fellowship that you could have with God in his grace alone. As long as the Pharisees stayed angry at the grace shown to sinners, they stood outside the Father's house. So it's the central culminating lesson of the parable. In pointing out the stark contrast between God's own delight in the redemption of sinners and the Pharisees' just inflexible hostility toward those same sinners, Jesus is revealing their true hearts. And why we love the story so much is because it's a mirror. And we look into it and we really understand our human condition and the grace of God in saving us. Gary Endrick wrote, with which I close, the awful possibility is that we too can be in the Father's fields as servants, but not really in his house as sons or daughters. We may feel ourselves moral and respectable, but because we've never truly known the Father, who is loving, gracious, and welcoming, we are older brothers. And to such, the Father's appeal is, come in. Or we may be in that far country, scattering the resources of which he is ultimately the giver. And perhaps the money has run out and famine has come and we have reached the pig pen of life. We despair of ever being accepted in the Father's house. To all such, the Lord's story shouts, come home. I would imagine when Jesus was done speaking that some of the people standing there walked away. In fact, a lot of them. Saying things like, oh, bad story. Meaningless story, not one of his best, stupid, I didn't understand it. But I'm sure some from that crowd lingered back. A prostitute, a thief, a liar, a tax collector. Then slowly and pensively they approached Jesus, fall at his feet, and weep for joy. They're home. And the Father rejoiced, and the angels partied.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.